Let's open the Word of God again for the final time to the Epistle of Jude. Of course, the only chapter is chapter 1, and this morning we'll be looking at the final two verses of this little powerful epistle. As you're finding Jude, a little announcement about next Lord's Day. We will begin, the Lord willing, a journey through the Gospel of Luke, beginning at chapter 3 of Luke, verse 21. Where Luke tells us that at 30 years of age, our Lord began His public ministry. And so we'll be having a fall series on the public ministry of Jesus, tracing His story through the lens of Luke's gospel. I hope you will be able to read ahead as we get ready for next Lord's Day. But today we're talking about the ending of Jude. And let me give you a quick recap of what we've learned in these very short but dense verses. One little postcard of a New Testament letter. Jude has told us that we are beloved children of the Father. And that makes everything, he says, from that point on, easier to deal with. We are beloved by the Father. And if we don't remember anything else, that's what we need to keep in mind. We've been eternally saved, having been loved in eternity and granted mercy for the sake of Christ. He's placed us within the church. We share a common salvation, common blessings, and common duties that we owe our King and Redeemer. Right now, Jude has taught us, the Spirit of the living God is keeping us secure until the great day. And we're going to talk about that again in just a moment. But for the meantime, we are at war. Jude is a little book that calls the people of God to fight. We are all soldiers of the cross. And right at the beginning, Jude says, contend, and he's talking to you and me, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's the charge every Christian has, to defend the faith, to contend for the faith in the world of hostility in which we live. And speaking of that, Jude has reminded us that there are not only enemies outside the church seeking to destroy the church, but there are enemies within the church seeking to pervert the grace of God. And that's triggered this little letter. There were people in the churches, the little house churches to whom Jude wrote. There were people in those churches, Jude says, perverting the grace of God, turning it into licentiousness. That is, turning grace into an excuse for sin. And Jude has told us that those enemies of the cross outside the church and inside the church are very busy. And if that's true, the saints need to be busy contending for the faith and standing secure. Now we come to the end of the letter. And maybe, just maybe, the letter is mostly known for these two final verses. A doxology, so to speak. A benediction, so to speak. And if I could put it in more of a common fashion, what a send-off. Jude is going to give us this morning. What a conclusion to this powerful little letter. Let me tell you what we find in these two verses, and that will be the framework for our message, and then we'll walk our way through and see what we can learn now for the last time from the Epistle of Jude. Verse 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Praise the Lord for His word. There is first a grand promise to believe, and then there is a glorious response to offer. A grand promise to believe, and a glorious and most appropriate response to offer. Let's talk about the promise that Jude ends this letter with. And you'll see that it is stated very succinctly. You don't need a whole lot of study to figure out what he's talking about. Jude simply says, here's the promise. He is able. He is able. Our God is able. Now we need to go back in time to try to imagine how that would have fallen on the ears of the first people who heard this letter read 2,000 years ago. Because there were things going on in their world that were very alarming. In fact, I'm sure they were overwhelmed by the world situation. As they heard this letter read on the Lord's Day in one sitting, I'm sure they would have been overwhelmed not only by what they were facing in the real world, but by some of the things that Jude has said here. And there's no doubt there are some scary things and some ominous things in this little letter. And so maybe they were overwhelmed at this moment. And so Jude ends the letter by giving them a promise. I'm sure they were dealing with some shock and fear and dread and a strong sense of their vulnerability. Jude has painted a picture of the enemies against the church. And he's warned them and he's warned them. And now he ends by giving them a promise that will bring them assurance and peace. He is able. Now maybe that's where you are today. I think things are pretty much the same, if not worse. Maybe throughout our study of Jude, you've been overwhelmed by some of the things Jude has said about the enemy and his strategies, his devilish schemes. And maybe as you look out at the world, you are overwhelmed by what you see. The mission before the church, as it was most daunting to them 2,000 years ago, is very daunting to us today. And so maybe you've read this book and you've been shaken to the core. Well, to be honest with you, you're not alone. As we look out at the world, as I look out at the world, as I read what God's Word says, I share that emotion, that sense of vulnerability, even fear. We see the devil at work. We have a sense of dread. We wake up in the morning and we look at world history. We see how world history is being played out exactly like Jesus predicted. Wars and rumors of wars. We see we're being outgunned and outnumbered everywhere we turn. And there are enemies arrogantly standing against the church and blaspheming the name of Christ. And it's a scary world we live in. Well, it's always been a scary world for God's people, but it just seems, doesn't it, that things are more serious and more severe today. I think we have a right to be alarmed in one sense. You've seen the news like I have, and let me remind you of some of it. You've seen the recent survey by some sociologists who are predicting that by the year 2070, only 35% of Americans will call themselves Christians in some sense of the word. And so Christians, and that's a loose term, a very broad term as it's defined in the discipline of sociology, Christians will be a minority in this country. That's something very new to us. We've also seen, maybe some of you have seen it, I know you have because some of you have reminded me of it, the Ligonier Survey of Theological Beliefs that comes out every year, the Ligonier Survey of Theology that has just been released by Ligonier Ministries. If you have a chance to look at it, I'll encourage you to read it. And it's a survey of professing Christians, those who might identify themselves as evangelical Bible-believing Christians. And the surveys, what they tell is absolutely terrifying. If you've not read it, let me give you some of the findings. According to the Ligonier Survey, 2/3 of evangelical Christians believe that human beings are born in a state of innocence. I suppose they never had children. 2/3 believe that, you know, we're just born good, and I guess we get corrupted either through, you know, the environment we live in, or maybe we have bad examples, you know, kind of like Pelagius said years and years and centuries ago. 68% of evangelicals today believe the church even matters in the Christian life. Just 68%. That's a lot of people who don't believe that the church has any place in the life of a Christian. 43%, according to the survey, deny the deity of Jesus. Now, I want to talk about that one for a moment because, you know, if that's true, if they really deny the deity of Jesus, you know what John says? You know what the New Testament says? You can't be a believer in Christ. You cannot be a Christian if you don't believe in the full humanity and the full divinity of the Son of God. You don't have a Savior if you don't believe in a divine Jesus. 26% on the survey believe that the Bible is not literally true. 38% believe that religion is not a matter of objective truth. Now think about that. 38% of professing Christians, according to the survey, believe that religion, that is Christianity, is not a matter of objective truth. That means it's subjective. It's how I feel, not the content. And of course, Jude has told us that we contend for the objective faith, the truth of the gospel. Not how I feel about the gospel, but the truth of the gospel. And here we are in 2022, and a large portion of evangelical Christians don't even believe that objective truth is even relevant to the Christian life. And I could go on and on. I could give you one more. 37% believe that gender identity is a matter of personal choice. Okay, so you can see why we would be alarmed by that. What's going on in the world around us? What is going on within the church? You think about a stat I just read this week as I was preparing this sermon. There's one ministry that keeps up with such things. And apparently, according to this ministry, in the world today, right now, there are at least 360 million Christians living in places where they experience a high degree of persecution and discrimination. 360 million Christians. And then we see the growing hostility, the growing overt hostility to the church in this country. Jesus was right, wasn't he? Of course he was right. And he said, "You will be hated by all on account of me." He said, "They will deliver you to tribulation, put you to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me." That was Jude's world back then, and this is our world right now. It's a scary place. And that's the backdrop to this amazing announcement. He is able. He is able. So Jude is directing our attention away from the doom and gloom of the world and the doom and gloom of the interior struggles and threats there are in the church. And he's saying, lift your eyes and look at the throne of God. He is able. Don't keep looking down here. If you do, you'll lose your mind. You will fall into despair. You will give up. You must raise your eyes and think about him. And when you think about him, think about this. He is able. What a sermon. He is able. What does that mean? He is able. Well, his ability is his omnipotence, his unlimited, infinite power. That is to be the point of concentration, the unlimited, invincible, incomprehensible, and you could go on and on with descriptions, the infinite power of the God who has saved us. And in comparison to the infinite power of the God who has saved us, every enemy is just the size of a little bitty BB. Every enemy is nothing in comparison to the one who is able. When I think about the ability of God, there are a couple of scriptures that come to mind. And maybe you're already thinking about these scriptures. It's one that comes from Jesus in Luke 3. And Jesus was having a dispute about the omnipotence of God and God being able to call together a people for salvation, God being able to accomplish his purposes. And you remember what Jesus said to the religious leaders there in Luke chapter 3? Apparently there were some rocks there around. And if you've ever been to Israel, there's a lot of rocks in Israel. And there were some boulders laying around on the ground. And I imagine this in my mind, the Son of God pointed at those rocks. And he says, God is able to raise up children from these stones that will praise him. Wow. You know, the Lord could make the stones praise him. The rocks could cry. He could make a family out of rocks if he wanted to. Wow. What omnipotence that is. He is able. He can build his church. He can bring his people out of rocks if he has to. Wow. What power. And then I think of something the Apostle Paul said in the last few verses of Romans, chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to the gospel. And that's what we're talking about. Jude is saying, listen, before you go hide in the closet, before you give up on the church, before you succumb to fear, before you just run out of the faith, you stop and think about the ability of God, the incomprehensible, infinite power of Almighty God. He's the one who has saved you, and He is the one who is keeping you, and you don't have anything to worry about, no matter what the enemy says or how loudly the roaring lion growls at you. You are serving one who is able. Now, there are two things he's able to do according to Jude. There are two blessings that flow from his omnipotent ability. Two blessings. Look at verse 24. He is able to keep you on your feet. That's right, keep you on your feet. Jude writes this, he is able to keep you, that is, every member of the body of Christ, every born-again Christian, every member of this little flock called Christ Presbyterian Church in Hampton Cove, Alabama, he is able to keep all of us from stumbling. That is, he'll keep us upright, he'll keep us on our feet. Now, look at the word keep, because you've seen it before in this book. Jude, in verse 1, says we are kept. That's the form of the word, a different form, but the same word. We are kept for Jesus Christ. In verse 6, the sinful angels are kept in eternal chains. And now we see in verse 21, as we did last week, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. And now He will keep us from stumbling. The word keep means what? It means our Father's ability to guard and protect and preserve and shelter and uphold His redeemed children through faith in Christ. It is His ability that keeps us standing. Now, look at the word stumbling, because that's giving us a little bit of a different angle. Not just standing in the sense of just standing there, but as we march, as we serve Him, He's really driving at the idea that we keep from falling, we keep from stumbling. Now, we don't have time this morning to trace this word throughout the history of the Old and the New Covenants, but it's a big word in the plan of redemption. It's a big word in the Old Covenant, a big word in the New, and if you want to put together everything the Bible teaches about this word stumbling, it's a metaphor for losing your faith with finality. That is, it's a metaphor for committing the sin of apostasy. Now, we've learned that no true believer can commit that sin. Okay, the sin of apostasy is when a professing Christian, a baptized professing Christian, turns away from Christ, in today's terms, deconstructs their faith, walks away from Christ, walks away from the church, never to return. Well, we know that such a one who does that was never a sheep of Jesus to begin with. It is impossible for one of the true sheep of Jesus to commit the sin unto death, to commit the final sin of apostasy. But why? Well, we're learning why. Because He is able to keep us from doing that, to keep us from stumbling. So Jude is telling us, look, no matter how bad things get, and how frequent the arrows of the enemy are, no matter how deep the water gets, as the devil is trying to drown us in a sea of lies, our God is able to keep us from falling. And so it's not about me being strong and resisting and fighting and trying to keep myself saved. It is about the strength of my omnipotent God keeping me safe, holding me upright, keeping me from stumbling. Now here's the humbling truth that you need to face, that we all need to face. If it were left up to me, I would absolutely commit the sin of apostasy. I would lose my salvation 10 times a day. If it were up to me to keep myself saved, if that's what it's about, if it's about me keeping myself saved, there's no hope for this old man right here. There's no hope for me. I will lose my salvation before I get out of the parking lot. Jude is saying that's right. And so you place your confidence where it should be placed, in the ability of God. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 73. He says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. but you hold my right hand, he says. And that's what he's talking about. The reason we don't leave the faith, the reason we don't commit apostasy, the reason we don't deconstruct from the Christian faith is because God is able. I think of what the 116th Psalm says, you, Lord, have delivered my soul from death. You've delivered my eyes from tears, and you've delivered my feet from stumbling. So here's what this means. Right now, God's omnipotence is active in your life and active in my life. And he is upholding us by his omnipotent hand. He is keeping his people saved and keeping them safe. He is preserving us. He is holding on to us. He is protecting us. And Peter puts it this way in his first epistle. Right now, he says, we are being protected by the power of God. We are being guarded, he says, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed. There's no way we will fall if we belong to Jesus. So rest in his ability to keep you saved, to preserve you. There is no danger that you who trust in Christ, you who humbly call his name in repentance and stand upon the gospel, there is no way that you will ever be taken from the grip of Jesus. Amen. Praise his name. He is able to keep us standing. But there's something else he's able to do. And boy, this one makes the Baptist preacher in me really want to come out. You know, I might start acting like a country preacher. Please forgive me if I do. But this one is pretty good. Not only does he keep us saved, but look at the next thing. His supernatural, infinite ability guarantees. He will, in verse 25, present all of us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. All right. Now, you can see these two are related. He is keeping me saved. It's his grip on me that keeps me saved. And what is he keeping me for? He is keeping me and keeping you for a final day. And the clock even now is ticking down. The clock of human history is ticking down to one last day. And we don't know when that's going to be. Today would be a great day for me. I would take the coming of the Lord today. That'd be awesome. It may not be today. It may be. But history is moving toward that day. The clock is ticking down to that day. And the Bible calls that day the great white throne of judgment. That's what's going to happen. A final day. And every human being who's ever had a heartbeat will be summoned to appear before the King, the omnipotent sovereign King, on that great day, and they will give account of their lives. So Jude has in view the omnipotence, the ability of God that will be displayed on that day by something that happens to us. And what is it? Well, again, we need to think of the words of Jesus as he spoke of that great white throne of judgment. He says in Matthew 12, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they've spoken. Now, just let that sink in. Every human being who's ever lived, ever had a heartbeat, ever had a breath, ever spoken a word of every human being in every season, every year, every place has been recorded in the divine mind and will be replayed. I mean, the Lord is not going to forget that. Every word. And so the picture is of a sinner standing before God, their name is called, and every word they've spoken, they will have to answer for. And you know what? Every tweet, every email, every Facebook post, every word formed in the mind, coming out the fingertips or out the mouth, will be held up for judgment. That's what Jesus said. And there's more, according to Jesus, that will happen on that day. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, do not marvel. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And then the Apostle Paul helps to explain this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we must all, and he's talking about all humanity, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne, so that each of us may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, let's just stop. I know some of you are very, very uncomfortable right now. I remember several weeks ago, actually, we sounded out one of the confessions of faith, and I've forgotten which one it was. I think it was the Belgic. And it talked about that we will be judged on the basis of what we've done, whether good or evil. I had several of you ask me about that. You know, is that a denial of what we believe? Now, hang on. Hang on. Because here is the law. Here is the way it is with God. Who gets to go to heaven according to God? Only the righteous. You know, the psalmist put it this way. Who can ascend to the mighty, holy hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's all you have. Clean hands and a pure heart. Perfectly clean hands, perfectly pure heart. You have to not only be free of defect, but you have to have the positive righteousness of having kept every command God has ever uttered. That's all you have to do to go to heaven, is just be perfect. And that's the basis of this judgment. It will be works. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. We will be judged, all of humanity, judged on the basis of what we have done. That's the way it is. That's what Jesus said. Now, I'm setting you up. Have you noticed that? I'm setting you up for something glorious. That's the way it is. In one sense, and I'm going to say that slowly in English again. In one sense, the rule is we are saved by works. Adam and Eve. God said to Adam, obey and live. That's the way it is. Obey and live. Disobey and die. That has never changed. We believe, as Reformed Presbyterians in good standing, we believe that salvation is by works. Now hold on before you call the session and have them toss me out to Scottsboro or somewhere down the road. Hang on. We are saved by works. And so Adam failed to provide the works required by God, and then we inherited that disability. And no man can do any works that will please God. No man on this planet, no woman, no child, no one, no saint, nobody else can offer to the Lord the requirements of holiness and purity that he demands. And that means we're in trouble. So what did God do? He sent another Adam, the last Adam, Jesus. And Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly. Jesus offered to the Father a perfect life, free of defect, but also one of perfect, positive righteousness. He kept all of the commandments. And so you and I are saved by the works of Jesus, which become ours through faith. And that's the great doctrine of justification, that we're saved by the works of Christ that are credited to us by faith. That's the gospel. But you can't dismiss this idea that judgment is by works. So what's going to happen? If you don't know the Lord on Judgment Day, you're going to be judged on your own merits. That's it. Your name will be called, and you will stand and face the judge, and your record will be weighed against his demand of holiness. You can figure out what happens next, can't you? But for those who belong to Jesus, and notice what he says, on that day of judgment, God is able to present you before his sovereign judgeship. He is able to present you before the glory of his majesty, and look at the word, blameless. I really, again, the inner Baptist in me really expected a reaction to that. That's good news. That's the best news in the world. You know, if without Christ, no one is going to answer the bell for you. You will answer your own bell. You will stand before God, and good luck with that, right? You give him all that you've done and you think is good. Oh, no, no, it isn't going to hold up. And you'll be damned for all eternity. But if you belong to the Savior, on that day, He will present you blameless. In other words, when your name is called, and I've often thought about it, you know, I don't know if it will be in alphabetical order or not, but I can just, you know, the Lord works through the A's and the B's, and He gets down to the C's and those nasty Calverts, you know, that came over from the Scottish Highlands somewhere and invaded the world, invaded America at Boston, you know, and the rest of the world has been a mess since the Calverts got here. Well, He's going to call my name. And Jesus is going to answer for me. And God will look at me through the lens of Christ's perfect works and His perfect purity, and He will say of old Mike Calvert, he is blameless. Blameless. Saved by the works of Jesus. And so I don't have to fear, and you don't have to fear a judgment of works. I'm not going to be measured by my works, which are awful. I have nothing to offer. You know, even on this side of being a Christian, our best works are still stained with sin. And I say it over and over again, you can't pray and you can't even repent and you can't preach without doing it as a sinner. Every sermon, every prayer, every good work you do is still polluted with sin, but it is accepted as good because of Christ. His works count for me, and they count for you. And so, on the day of judgment, He will look at you, and let me give you some metaphors, or maybe some synonyms for this word blameless. He will look at you and say, you are without fault. You are spotless. Perfect, no hint of moral pollution. You have conformed to the requirements of God. You will be spotless before Him. He is able to do that. Wow, what omnipotence. He keeps me saved now, and He will preserve me until the day of judgment. And on the day of judgment, He is going to declare me to be blameless. Wow, what omnipotence. We think about the blessing of justification. That's what we're talking about. Justified by grace through faith in the work of Christ. We are justified by grace. We think about the gift of preservation. He is able to justify me. He is able to preserve me. He is able to present me blameless before His own glory. And there, every one of us, this is amazing. I don't have time to do this, but every time I think about this judgment day, it's as if we are then the high priest of Israel. Every one of us is a high priest. And we get to walk in and look at the glory of God, something only the high priest got to do one day of the year. And we will live forever as spotless, blameless, pure, the bride of Christ, beholding the glory of God forever. Now, how is that possible? Well, He's able. He is able. He is able. And notice this. Notice the inclusion of joy here. With great joy. No frowns in heaven. Right? With great joy. The world that doesn't know Christ will be in agony on Judgment Day, and we will sing with shouts of praise and jubilation on Judgment Day. We look forward to Judgment Day. Why? Because He is able. It's about Him. He is able. Wow. What a Savior. What a great Savior. What joy forever. Well, now what? What do we do in the light of that? Wow, the blessing of His ability. Now, what is the only response? Well, here's the part of the sermon that's going to fly by at 500 miles an hour. You don't even really need to say much about it. Look at verse 25. Here is what we do until Jesus comes. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. Now let me make it really simple. We are to be, until Jesus comes, a people of praise. 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 Praise His name. To God be the glory. Every day of the week, every hour of the week, to God be the glory. We don't look at the world and let our focus stay there. We look up to the one who is able, and we say, to God be the glory, and look at the four attributes of God that we are to keep in our minds. Look at this, His glory, that is, the radiance of His being. You may read the paper, you may read the internet, but don't do that very much. Remember the glory of God. Don't let the sounds of the enemy's voice, don't let the activities of the devil around the world or what's going on in your own soul, don't let that blind you to the fact that our God is glorious. You need to see His glory when no one else does. He is glorious today. He's glorious in Somalia. He is glorious in Iran. He is glorious in Hampton Cove, Alabama. Our God is glorious. His glory doesn't depend on what we do down here. He is glorious. Praise His name. Praise His name for His majesty. What is majesty? That's His eternal right to rule. You know, there are a whole bunch of big shots on planet Earth that think they're in charge. I would name them, but I don't have time. There are too many little dictators with their armies and their missiles, you know, and their goose-stepping soldiers, and they think they're in charge. But, you know, no Christian can buy that lie. There's only one who is majestic, and it is the God who has saved you. He is glorious, and He has the right to rule, and He is ruling right now. And then you praise Him not only for His glory and majesty, but His dominion, that is, His absolute power. The heart of every king is in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord spins it around any direction He chooses. And I don't care how big your army is, the Lord has the heart of the king, the heart of the dictator, the heart of the president, the heart of any potentate in His hand. He has dominion. Nobody else does but the one who has saved us. And then His authority, His authority, His sovereign freedom to do what He wants to do. He has the freedom to do what He wants to do, to do as He pleases, and He pleases to save you. He pleases to preserve you. He pleases to fill you with His power, to fill you with the gospel, to send you into the world without fear. That's what He pleases to do. He pleases to sanctify you. He pleases to build His church. He's pleased in all of that. And that's the God we serve. And so we have a duty every day to give Him praise. We are a people of praise. We're not doom and gloom. We're not whiners and complainers. We are praisers. We praise the Lord. There is joy beating in our chest. We give Him glory. Why? He is able. Now, with all of that, go contend for the faith. Go contend for the faith. Go out there. It's not just for elders to do. You go out there. You've been authorized by Jesus to go contend for the faith. You go speak His name. You go love the lost. You go live for Him without fear. Whatever the enemy does, it won't matter. Why? Because He is able. He who is in you in His church is greater than he who is in the world. That's the message of Jude. Go out there and let's contend together. And let's be the church He's called us to be. And let's listen for the sound of the trumpet. The day of jubilation is coming. Let us wake up every morning praising the one who is King and saying with the ancient church, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord Jesus, come quickly. May God bless the preaching of His word. Amen.